Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This is, I could print this handout on more than one piece of paper, or I could make it so small you can barely read it. I apologize for the small size here, but it did fit on one piece of paper. And probably won't finish this today, but this is, I think, one of the more exciting topics when it comes to looking at the pictures. We talked about how God has these pictures in the Old Testament that are pictures of doctrines and of events and of the way God deals with us. And so today we're going to look at the feasts of Israel. And they are primarily intended for the Israelites, but they also have some really nice pictures for us to see as well. How many of you have ever been to a feast, a genuine feast? You've been to something called a feast? When you think about a feast, what do you think about? Food. All right. And lots of it, right? Like a Thanksgiving feast. What kind of feast have you been to, Mr. Dolman?
Mostly the Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving feasts? Yep.
Yeah. Reunion.
Sir?
Reunion.
Okay. Okay. John? Okay. An Indian wedding. They serve a lot of food in one of those, do they? Okay. How about you, Mr. Kaufman? You ever been to a feast? Just catfish. Oh, yeah, that was good. That'd be good. You like crawfish? How many of you like crawfish? My hand is up. Amen? Yeah. So did you like crawfish? Yeah. This is a lot like shrimp to me, but anyway. Well, the feasts in the Bible are, they're detailed in Leviticus 23. And then there are other places that we'll look for more information about them. Exodus chapter 12 is a good place. But let's just look at the handout if we could to start. They're called the Feasts of the Lord. We see that in verse 2 of Leviticus chapter 23. And they are commanded to be holy convocations. That word convocation is not a word we use a lot. And a convocation is the act of calling together an assembly of persons. And so we have these feasts, people were to assemble. And then the word holy in the Bible just demonstrates that they were special. They're not common or ordinary days, they're special days. So the holy convocations described take place in three of the months of the year. The first month, the third month, and the seventh month. And I've got them listed here on the handout. The first one is the Lord's Passover. And that's described, or I should say mentioned, in Leviticus 23 and verse 5. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is in verse 6. And then it's also described in Exodus 12. The Feast of First Fruits is in verse 10 of Leviticus 23. And he talks about coming into the land and reaping the harvest and the sheaf of the first fruits. And those are the first three feasts, and they all occur in the first month of the year of the Hebrew calendar. Then the third month is a time of two feasts, the Feast of Weeks, which we also call Pentecost. The word Pentecost is a Greek word for 50th day, and so it's not an Old Testament word, but we do see the Feast of Weeks. And think about 50 days. 7 weeks of 7 days is 49 days, and then there's the 50th day. Good morning, Brother Gonzalez. Good to see you this morning. So you got those two feasts in the third month, and then in the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, on three of these feasts, the nation of Israel, they were called great feasts, and they were supposed to assemble in Jerusalem these three times of the year: at the Passover, which is in the first month, at Pentecost, which is in the third month, and at the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month. You remember the woman at the well? She said to Jesus, you know, your fathers say we're supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship, and we worship in this mountain. That's because the Samaritans weren't welcome in Jerusalem because they were outcasts. And she was talking about where they should assemble when they worship. Anyway, the Hebrew calendar is interesting. I didn't have a lot of information about it to give you, but just a couple of things. God changed the calendar. He made that calendar alter when he initiated the Passover, and he said, this will be the first month to you. I'll show you that in a minute. And so the Hebrew calendar was remade when the Passover was instituted, and the seventh month became the first month. And the calendar centered around the feasts. The Hebrew calendar is interesting. It consists of months who alternate between 29 and 30 days. Now, unless you kept reading the handout and know the answer, why do you think 29 or 30 days? Greg? Yeah. 29 and a half days. And so you 29, then 30, then 29, then 30. And that way you're always catching that new moon. And if you think about the word month, M-O-N-T-H, it's an awful lot like moon. Yeah. And so the lunar calendar was something that was very handy because the moon's always going to be going through that cycle. But the trouble is the solar calendar that you use when you use the sun doesn't work that way. And so here's the way they adjusted for that. They would have 11 days missing every year because of the lunar calendar is 11 days short. And so every 3 years, they just added a month. So every third year, we're going to have 13 months this year. Now we're caught up pretty much. And then they'd do it again and do it again. And calendars are a lot of fun and kind of tricky things, but that's enough said about that. The point is that they would use the moon to measure their month. And then my wife and I visited Israel back in the 1990s, and the guide was showing us. He said, you'll notice that in Israel they have these mountains every here and there, and what they would do is on a certain day, to designate the beginning of a feast or designate a special time, they'd light a bonfire. On the first mountain they'd light a bonfire, and then the guy on the second mountain would see it and light his bonfire, and the whole nation of Israel would know that that was the special time. So they use the moon to measure time, not the sun. In the feasts that take place, the Lord is the host and the people are the guests. That's kind of nice, isn't it? And in fact, in eternity, the Lord will be the host and we'll be the guests for all eternity. And do you think the Lord knows how to have a good feast? Well, he sure does, and he provided for it. Deuteronomy 16:16 tells us three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, which is Jerusalem, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Feast of Weeks, that's Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first, third, and seventh month. So you think of the day of Pentecost, and what we remember happening there is what? What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples, on the Jews, and they preached, Peter preached, and thousands of people got baptized on that day. It was a great beginning. And remember when they were preaching in Jerusalem and it said there were people of other tongues? People that spoke different languages. Tongues in the Bible, tongues always means languages. There were people speaking other languages, and they could hear in their language. Even though the disciples were Galileans, they barely knew Hebrew. But they could speak, and these people from other countries could understand what they were saying. That took place on Pentecost. So the reason all the people were there on Pentecost was because this is what was commanded. Three times a year they were supposed to assemble in Jerusalem. So they were all in the right place at the right time. God had that planned out for a long time. So let's look at these seven feasts and see what they're all about. And we'll begin with the Passover, and I'll use Leviticus 23, verses 4 and 5 as a launching point here, and then we'll go to Exodus chapter 12. He says in Leviticus 23, 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So to learn what that's all about, we'll go back to Exodus chapter 12. And I won't go through the whole thing. We've talked about this recently in this class already. I just want to hit some high spots. But it all began with the Passover. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 11, well, let's just get a little higher up than that. He says in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation in the 10th day of this month. But look at the beginning of that back in verse 2. He says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So he changed their calendar. He said, it starts right here. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And so that's the Hebrew calendar is changed right there. He says, in the 10th day of this month, you shall take, I'm trying to paraphrase this here. In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house, And then he goes on and talks about the Lamb being without blemish in verse 5. And every time in the Bible, someone is referred to as the Lamb, it's always the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus for the very first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Back in the Revelation, he's called the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth, the Bible says. So anytime you see a lamb in the Bible, you immediately think there's a picture of Christ there. And what do you think it is about lambs that make it appropriate for that to portray Christ? A one-year-old blemish-free lamb, how would that, anything jump out at you about that? Anybody ever been around lambs? Greg? Innocence. Oh, that's what I'm. They're just innocent. They're not offensive. They don't do any harm. They're just innocent. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the innocent who died for the guilty. Let that sink in a little bit. He who knew no sin became sin for us. If you've ever seen a lamb there, when I was a little boy, my uncle had a farm and they would have lambs out there. In fact, they raise a lot of sheep, and you look at the little lambs, and they're cute, they're playful, and you think, why did an innocent, playful little lamb have to die? And the answer is, for our sins. And the picture of innocence and the death of the innocent. But that wasn't all there was to the Passover. That was just the beginning of it, and let's look at that a little bit more. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one called a lamb in Scripture. The Passover lamb had to be perfect, firstborn, a male. It was to be slain and roasted with fire. It was a sacrifice, just as Jesus is our sacrifice. You could read more of Exodus 12, but I won't do it right now for the sake of time. But we know from verses 12 and 13 that they took the blood of the lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost on both sides and on the lintel on the top. And so when the avenging angel came and he saw the blood, we sing the song, "When I see the blood, I shall pass over you." If blood was not seen in any house, the firstborn in that house, all the firstborn died. Even firstborn animals died. And so the gentleman that put some of this material together that I'm using as a reference made some interesting comments. First of all, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, just in Egypt's a picture of the world, and they cried out for deliverance. Have you cried out to the Lord for deliverance from your sin? Amen? And that crying out is repentance. We would not cry out if we intended to stay in our sin. We want the Lord to save us from our sin. So that crying out, they cried out for deliverance, and then God sent judgment and death to every house unless the blood was present. There was nothing else they could do to protect themselves. It didn't matter how good or bad they were, how rich or poor they were. Exodus describes the event, and it doesn't matter what house it was. Every single house was judged. And the only ones that were passed over were the ones where the blood of the Lamb was seen. And the same thing will hold true for us in eternity. Death, judgment would be visited each house unless the blood was there. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. You say, "I don't want to kill a lamb." There had to be a sacrifice for sin. And only the blood of a spotless lamb would do. And then the feast, and it's detailed in chapter 12 of Exodus, was to be eaten in a certain way. And I just picked a couple of high spots here. It says that they were to eat it with their shoes on. They were to be ready to go. And I'm just kind of looking through the hand. Everybody had to eat it. They had to observe it once a year as a memorial. And that... that eating of it, verse 10, what was not eaten had to be burned with fire. It couldn't be boiled. It had to be burned with fire. It's all a picture of the death of Christ for our sins. It portrays redemption from sin and redemption from bondage by the blood of the Lamb. And that's where it all begins. And if it wasn't for that, nothing else would matter. That's appropriate for that to be the first month of the year and for that to be the first of the feasts. And because that's where, for Israel and for us, That's where our walk with God begins. It's where our salvation is found. It's where everything that matters in life. And it's a rich salvation. There was nobody, a murderer, a thief, any person, any kind of person, if they would put the blood on the door, they'd be passed over. God can save anybody. The picture's here. And isn't it amazing that God saves us and keeps us saved? They didn't have to do this once a year to avoid the avenging angel. The first time was when the avenging angel was prohibited from coming. After that, there was no avenging angel. It was a memorial after that, but it's just a reminder. And folks, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Amen? That's amazing to me. It's amazing how gracious God is to save us. So the picture in the Passover we've talked about already, that's the first of the feasts. Now, let's look at the other feasts a little bit. And you're already in Exodus chapter 12, so I won't take you back to Leviticus. And I think I have a typo in my handout here anyway. But anyway, it's Leviticus. No, maybe not. We'll look and see. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 17, so you're in chapter 12 already, he says, "Ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for," that he's going to tell you why, "in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel." So God's serious about this, wasn't he? "Whether he be a stranger or born in the land, ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread." Now, this feast of unleavened bread immediately followed the Passover. It was a 7-day feast, and it commemorated that time when Israel was in flight from Egypt, a time after they had been delivered and before they entered the promised land. So they are remembering what it was like to be set free. But there was a sense of urgency, and if you remember what God told them later on in Exodus, when they left, they didn't have the opportunity to stop and let bread rise. They were on the run. They were fleeing from Egypt, and so they had to eat unleavened bread. Some of you have heard this story. Some of you have not. My brother-in-law, back in 92, when we live in Texas, 91, a long time ago, 30 years ago, my brother-in-law came to stay with me for a couple of days, and so I was at work, and he called me one day at work, and he's at the house, and I'm at work, and I said, "Hey, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm making bread." And I said, "Really?" We had a bread maker. You put the stuff in it and turn it on. It does the rest, and so he said, "Yeah, I'm making bread." And I said, "Really?" I said, "What did you put in it?" He said, "Well, I put some flour in it, and I put some milk in it, and I put some salt in it, and I put some oil in it." And I said, "Is that it?" And he said, "Yep, that's all." I said, "You're not making bread. You're making a big cracker. You got to have yeast. You got to have yeast, or you're going to get a big chunk of hard dough." And he did. It didn't rise at all. Leaven, when you put leaven in bread or yeast in bread, what happens is that the yeast eats the sugar and it produces gas, and that gas makes bubbles in the bread and it causes the bread to rise. That's a slow, you can do quick breads with baking powder or baking soda or, you know, that kind of thing. But if you're going to do a rising bread, you got to have yeast. What is leaven a picture of in the Bible? Someone tell me. Sin. And the Lord also used it as a reference when he said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," talking about false doctrine. But there's plenty of references that you could look at. It represented evil or wickedness. Now, just think with me. So you've had the Passover, which is a picture of applying the blood of Christ to save you. Now, unleavened life. Doesn't God want us to be holy? Yes. Leviticus, he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter quoted that. Folks, God desires a holy life from us, doesn't he? And there are it's a moot point, but there are people that teach that you get saved, you can do whatever you want to, and you're still saved. I've had people say those words to me. Well, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter what I do, does it? Does it? It does. Because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't save you so you could live in sin. He saved you so you wouldn't have to live in sin. And they didn't get saved from Egypt so they could go back to Egypt. They got saved from Egypt so they could be free, so they could not be in bondage, not be in slavery anymore. And doesn't sin enslave? So the yeast, that unleavened life, you might say, and think about this now, it was a short period of time, but it was long enough. If I told you, I don't eat much bread anymore anyway, but if you eat bread as a staple food and you eat it every day so that you can satisfy your appetite and have energy to work, and then all of a sudden I said you can only eat unleavened bread, it's a difference. It reminds you. It stands out as something unusual. And it was to remind them that of the days when they were set free from Egypt, that God set them free. And that holy living is also portrayed there. So this feast lasted 7 days. It commemorated a time when they were fleeing from Egypt. Leaven in picture, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:8, it says, "Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So there in 1 Corinthians 5 is a good picture of that leaven and what he's trying to get us to see. It's a picture of a life that is pleasing to God, a holy walk, because the absence of malice and wickedness. A holy walk should follow our redemption from sin. So there's the picture. Passover portrays the salvation. That unleavened bread is now a different kind of life, a different way of living, a holy way of living. All right, let's look at the third one. You can turn just in a minute here to Leviticus chapter 23, if you would, please. And we'll look at the third of these. This is a little tricky because we know it refers to Pentecost, but the Old Testament doesn't use that word. Leviticus 23. Now remember, the first two feasts took place right there at the beginning of that month. There is a feast here called the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of First Fruits was also in the first month. Now, you and I, we live in a nation where a lot of our agriculture is centered around summertime. In other words, if you were to grow a crop, you might plant, I don't know, depending on part of the country, you might plant in March or April, and you'd expect to harvest maybe in the middle of the summer, or you might, depending on how many crops you try and get, you might try to harvest twice. But there are some people that grow what they call winter wheat. And Israel's a very moderate climate, and they would have a harvest. The first harvest of the year would be right there in conjunction with what we call Easter, or this period of time right after the beginning of their year. And so this third feast, the Feast of First Fruits, in Leviticus 23, if you look at verse 9, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, verse 10, and say unto them, when you come into the land, which I shall give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So they're going to do this on what we would call Sunday. A lot of things happen on Sunday, by the way. "And you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." So now there's a sacrifice. "And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil." I'm not going to go through all of this. We'd talk about this later on when we look at the tabernacle. "You're going to eat the bread," in verse 10. He says, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn," I'm sorry, "nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever." So this Feast of First Fruits, it was the feast that took place right after the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the first day of the week. Turn to the back of the handout. And it would be the 16th day of the month. And folks, the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. Amen. Rose on a Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15:20. "And he became the first fruits of them that slept." There's a picture of resurrection here. The sheaf was to be taken from the field and presented to God. It was to be waved before the Lord. It was a sample of the coming promised harvest. And it reminds us there is a coming promised harvest. He is the first fruits of them that slept. And if you're saved, you're going to be another of those. The fruit of that that salvation, the fruit of his crucifixion and resurrection, is going to produce in us eternal life. And so this harvest, and it's another thought comes to my mind, and that is there's also a harvest of souls, isn't there? In other words, we labor in the field. We often use the illustration of bringing in the sheaves. And we're talking about reaching out and getting some folks saved and so on. And so that feast of first fruits is a picture of resurrection. Now, Exodus chapter 34, if you'll go there, and we'll look at the Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34. Fruits were harvested, and then 7 weeks goes by. And at the end of that 7 weeks is when they would harvest their wheat. And the first day of this feast of the first fruits and the last was called the Feast of Weeks, okay? We call this last day Pentecost in the New Testament. Only the first and last day were celebrated. The duration of the feast was 50 days, however. There were 7 weeks between the first fruits and Pentecost. The Passover is the death of Christ. The first fruits mark his resurrection. The 7 weeks that transpire, those 49 days before the wave offering on the 50th day, and then the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. One person said that the waved loaves containing the leaven are a picture of Jews and Gentiles unified in the church. Okay, that's not a bad idea. On the day of Pentecost, we know 3,000 souls were saved in Jerusalem. And there was a harvest there. And then after this feast, there are no other feasts for 3 months. So this Feast of Weeks is just looking forward to Pentecost. When my wife and I got to visit Israel, that's when we were there. It was on the weekend of Pentecost. And they actually have a extra day off on that week. And it's a special day to them. And sadly, they don't realize why it's special. The Holy Spirit was given. And until they accept Christ, they do not receive the Holy Spirit. So the Feast of Weeks, that comes to the point of Pentecost. Now Leviticus 23, back to Leviticus 23. Keep going the wrong way. When you think of trumpets, what are some trumpets? I have a message somewhere in my outlines of all the trumpets in the Bible. Trumpets were used, well, what did they use trumpets for? We call it a bugle, but they used a bugle in the cavalry in the Old West days to communicate with troops, to get them to charge or to get them to retreat or to get them to assemble or to get them to get up in the morning, or they'd play at night later on. I think taps didn't come along until after World War I, but they'd play at the end of the night. When we lived in Maryland, we were real close to the speakers on base. I don't hear them as much here. I hear them every now and then. But there, every single morning at 7 o'clock, they would play. You didn't even need an alarm clock because they were going to get you up at 7 in the morning, which was kind of silly because half of them were at work already by then. But and then at 5 o'clock at night, I remember when I was at Fort Hood, Texas, back in the 70s, and at 5 o'clock at night, at 5 o'clock sharp, they'd play taps, and they'd play the Star Spangled Banner also. And if you were driving on base at that time, you stopped your car and you got out, and you stood at attention until that was over. You got back in the car and kept driving. And it was a time of honor, remembering our nation, remembering those that had served our nation. But in the Bible, the Israelites thought of a trumpet in one way like the voice of God. In fact, in the Revelation, it says, John said, I heard a voice like a trumpet. And they use trumpets to communicate certain things. The one I'm familiar with that jumps out at me is the last trump. Right? In Thessalonians, the last trump shall sound. Trumpets were used to call Israel to war, to worship, to the year of Jubilee. They represented the voice of God. The Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the regathering of Israel and to the coming of the Messiah. For us, we think of that as rapture, don't we? But you remember, when we're raptured, the 7-year tribulation is going to take place, and Israel is going to be dealt with, and they're going to come to Christ during that 7 years, and they're going to be regathered, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, and Israel is going to be regathered. They're going to recognize their Messiah that they have crucified, and they're going to turn back to him. And so the Feast of Trumpets just points us to that day. It's coming. you look at the sequence of events so far. You had the Passover, which pictures the death of Christ, which saved us. The unleavened bread, which pictures a holy walk with him. The feast of first fruits, which pictures a resurrection. And now the feast of weeks, which pictures a time when we will be with him. The feast of trumpets, when he'll call us to be with him. All right, three more. We've got just enough time, I think. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Teach you a couple of Hebrew words. I'm not pronouncing that right, but it's close. It's a Hebrew word for day. And the Kippur or Kafar is another way to say it, is the word for atonement. And we still today have on the Hebrew calendar Yom Kippur. You've heard of there was a war, I think, on that day at one point in time. I preached a message one time in a nursing home in Salt Lake City. It was Yom Kippur. And I just used that illustration as the Day of Atonement. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood to atone. And the word atonement, if you think about it, means to be at one or to be in agreement. Amen? The Day of Atonement was a very special day, and there's a whole lot more about it than I'll have on this handout, but it meant to satisfy the enmity or the situation to where a sinner is at enmity with God. The Bible uses that term. And in the enmity, being the enemy is ended, and now they are at one with each other. They are reconciled. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about. And you can read the details of it in the Bible. Just a couple of things that the priest had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and Hebrews says, not without blood. And he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was on the top of what we call the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the mercy seat was the Ten Commandments and some other things. And on top of the mercy seat, there were two seraphim. And the presence of God would be evident above that mercy seat. And the priest would sprinkle the blood on that covering, that lid, that mercy seat. And when the presence of God would look down to see the law before he would see the law, he'd see the blood. It's the same way it works with us. Amen? Before God sees to condemn us, he sees the blood of Christ which saved us. He needs to look no further. So the Day of Atonement was the day when that blood was sprinkled. It was once a year the high priest would go in and do that. There were a lot of things they had to do. One of the things that we have heard, and you got to kind of put two and two together, is that the priest had bells on the hem of his garment. And we'll talk about that later on. And when he would go in there with those bells, they could hear him in there. We could hear the bells. And they'd know he was okay. And I'm not sure where they got it, but I heard one fellow say that they would tie a rope around his ankle. And if the bells stopped ringing, they knew he was dead and they'd drag him out. I don't know, but I know this. He had to be atoned for himself, and then he had to atone for the people. But Jesus didn't have to atone for himself, did he? He atoned for us. And he paid our price. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in, and Leviticus 16 tells us all the things that would happen. Interesting, one simple thought. When Aaron would do this, he would lay aside his priestly garments and put on some linen garments and go in a situation with these linen garments on. And linen is a picture of the humanity of Christ. You might remember that on the priest's ephod, or part of the priest's garment, there was a weaving, and it was woven with one thread of linen and one thread of gold, one thread of linen and one thread of gold, one thread of linen and one thread of gold, and back and forth. And they picture gold pictures the deity of Christ, and linen pictures the humanity of Christ. And the point is, Jesus was all God, he was all man. You could not take either of those away without destroying the garment. But the linen pictures that Christ came in his humanity so he could die for us, and he atoned for us that way. Now the last one, Leviticus 23, please. Leviticus 23. The Day of Atonement's mentioned in verse 26. And then in verse 33, the Lord spake unto Moses, Leviticus 23:33, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days under the Lord. And the first day shall be in holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Many of the feasts say that. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be in holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. Do no servile work therein. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the word tabernacle simply means dwelling. And think of this, just one simple, obvious thing. The last feast reminds us that we'll dwell forever with God. It also reminds us the dwelling that we're in now is temporary. They would go out and they would build, the word Bible uses the word booth. We would probably use the word tent. They would build a temporary dwelling place. They would not be in their house. They'd go out and live in a temporary dwelling place for 7 days. A lot of things pictured there. When they left Egypt, they were living outdoors there for a while in whatever they could find. And then they came into the promised land. You and I, when we got saved, we need to remember this is temporary. It's a temporary dwelling place. Your spirit and soul live temporarily in this body. If you have ever been to a funeral and you see the person who's deceased laying there, it's evident, it's clear. There's a body there, but that person is gone. They're not there anymore. Our body is a temp. Aren't you glad it's temporary? I wouldn't want to live in this body for all eternity. I want a new one. I want one that's not got anything wrong with it, that's perfect, and it will be. So the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not to be confused with the Tabernacle of the Congregation. That's a different situation there. It's the last feast of the year. It took place on the 15th day of the seventh month at the end of the harvest season. There were 5 days after the Day of Atonement. It's the time of year when Solomon's temple was dedicated. It's the time when they would gather to hear the word of the Lord that happened in Nehemiah 8. It lasted 7 days, and each of which included an offering made by fire. The Israelites were set free from Egypt. We were set free from sin and death and the world. And they lived in temporary dwellings. We are in a temporary dwelling place right now in our body. And then after that ends, we will be with the Lord. The feast reminds Israel of their deliverance. It also, there's an image of rest here. And it's compared by some to the millennial reign of Christ. But I really think what it reminds me of the most is the fact that our body is a temporary dwelling place and that we'll be in a new glorified body for all eternity. Amen? So those seven feasts, mostly for Israel, but also they teach us some things, don't they? And most of this, if you just read the Bible and put two and two together, you could figure it out. But there's a couple of really good books. And if you want to know what they are, I'll let you know later. I've got them in my office, but interesting to see what the feasts mean. We think about it this way. Before Israel was ever set free from Egypt, before you and I were ever born, before a lot of things, God already had it all planned out, didn't he? And you just see all these pictures in the Old Testament of God's plan, and that's what the feasts are. They're a picture of God's plan for Israel and then for us. Amen? Let's all stand and pray.